Last Sunday night, I think it was, I spoke on the importance of Christians having great confidence in difficult times, challenging times. Someone would say unprecedented times. Nothing about what we've faced as a nation is unprecedented. If you go back far enough in history, you'll understand that. There were other generations who went through far worse than we are going through, and many, many Christians who succeeded because they had absolute confidence in God, confidence in God's Word, and by the way, understanding that not everything in life is supposed to come up rosy for a Christian, but God fundamentally is in control. I have absolute confidence and assurance of that. And by the way, do you know what that does for me? It gives me incredible boldness. It gives me incredible strength. It gives me a drive to move forward, not to hunker down, but to move forward for the cause of Christ. Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter 10. I have been thoroughly enjoying. I hope you have. I don't know, but I don't really care. I guess I've been thoroughly enjoying as we've been going through the book of Romans. Now, when we get to this message this morning, I need your careful attention, because what I'm going to address, a lot of people have questions concerning this matter, but it is all part of a larger argument. Now, I want everyone to focus on me, okay, because as sure as I'm alive, somewhere 2 weeks from now, someone's going to ask a bunch of questions that parallel what we're going to deal with this morning, so I want you to focus. As we move through the book of Romans, we had Romans chapter 8 that ended with a tremendous crescendo by the Apostle Paul that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. What a great declaration for born-again Christians. In other words, he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful assurance that we are, as born-again people, predestined to be conformed to his image. There's no way once you're born again that you're getting around that. You will be to the praise of his glory. You will be conformed to his image. And what a wonderful crescendo, Romans chapter 8, nothing, and Paul lists an awful lot of things, nothing can separate me from the love of God. But then chapter number 9, he anticipates an argument that would have been made by Jewish people. Well, wait a minute, Paul, that's good news for those of us who are believers, but is God unfaithful? I mean, after all, God had made an awful lot of promises to ethnic Israel, to the Jewish people. Is God unfaithful to that? Did God somehow just say, I'm done with the Jewish people, now I'm focused on the church? Is that something that God said? And now follow carefully. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, in the average Bible commentary, are treated as a parenthesis. Some of the Bible commentators say, this has nothing to do with Paul's argument. We don't even know why it's here. Folks, may I make a statement? God does not make any mistakes with his word. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, rightly understood, is one long argument concerning God's faithfulness to Israel. Chapter 9 deals with God's faithfulness in Israel's past, that God chose the progenitors. The word fathers is used in our Bible. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God made choice of them. It goes on to say that God even rose up or brought to prominence the Pharaoh so that the Pharaoh would ultimately fulfill his will. It goes on to tell us that God did all kinds of things in relation to Israel to bring them to the point where they were, but then it says this, two things of importance at the end of chapter 9. Number one, many things, but two things I will highlight. Number one, that God has chosen to save Gentiles through the miracle of the church. And Paul reminds the Jews that they should have known this. We're going to see that in a moment here. They should have known this. The scriptures predicted it, Paul said. And then thing number two is this, that God will continue to keep his word to the Jewish people through a believing remnant. Through a believing remnant. Now, let me make something perfectly clear. No Jew was ever saved because of Jewish blood. Old Testament, New Testament, no. No Jew, no Hebrew was ever saved because of Jewish blood. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, everyone is saved by faith. In the Old Testament, they were saved by believing the promise of God. Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted to him for righteousness. So it was faith, it was belief. Now, in the New Testament era, what does the Jew need to believe? That God has fulfilled his promise of a coming Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. That is absolute essential. It is belief, but whether Old Testament or New Testament, we're dealing with the same principle. It is faith. However, God did make a promise to the physical descendants of Abraham. I don't want to minimize that. Now, it will only be fulfilled to those who are believing, but God made a specific choice of Abraham. He made a specific choice of Isaac and Jacob. He chose these ones through whom would come the nation, ultimately the nation of Israel, people, God's chosen people. And the question arose, well, are somehow God's chosen people, are they somehow set aside? And Paul argues in chapter 9, no, Israel's past sovereignty demonstrates that God is working. And at the end of the chapter, he says, God will work to keep his promises to the Jewish people in this time period through what? A believing remnant. Now, wait a minute. Ooh, the word remnant makes somebody nervous. You mean, Pastor Mahdi, there's only just a small slice of Jews who can be saved during the church age? Nope, you would be wrong. God knows that not a large segment of Jews will come to Christ in the church age. Listen carefully. But there is no prohibition from anyone coming to Christ. Now we're in chapter 10. Chapter 10 really describes the present state, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. And Paul essentially summarizes this for us at chapter 10. Look at verse number 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is Israel's present condition. In the beginning of chapter 10, he shares with us his burden about the Jewish people. Then he refutes the idea in this section of the chapter, the idea that the remnant concept means that only a few can be saved. Now look at me, everyone. This is so important that you get this. Pastor Mahdi, who can be saved? Whosoever will, period. Who can be saved? Well, you know, Pastor, that God just chose a specific remnant. That's not mentioned here. In fact, all of chapter 10 is an argument against the idea that God had limited the Jewish people who could come to Christ. There is no limitation presented in the chapter. The only limitation we will find is that is placed upon themselves by a lack of personal belief. And Paul argues militantly against this lack of belief. Say, listen carefully. How does this apply to me? There are people in this audience potentially, possibly, probably, who have not yet believed. And Paul is going to argue, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, Paul is going to argue that the one irreducible minimum in having a right relationship with God, the one requirement, the one thing you cannot do without, is personal faith and belief in Christ. But the good news is, it's not limited. Whosoever will may come. Let's look at some things. I want you to see from this section of Romans chapter 10 that everyone, every person in this world, every person in this room, that everyone has an obligation to the gospel. Let me say that again. Everyone has an obligation to the gospel. There is an obligation, first of all, to believe. We read a moment ago, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? Look this way, please. Acceptance with God and eternal life in heaven is conditional. I want to repeat that because we're becoming very religiously confused in our day and time. Acceptance with God and eternal life in heaven is conditional. It is based on a condition that God has set. And the whole argument of Romans is that condition is personal faith and belief. That means this, and you need to understand this, because there is an obligation to believe the gospel. It is not, if you want to go to heaven, it is not optional for you to believe the gospel. It is not optional for you to come up with a different way. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, I don't think I have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. You would be correct. Did you know that being a Baptist is optional? Now, honestly, it's the best option. Everybody knows that. It's the difference between Skippy peanut butter and Kroger brand, okay? Just kidding. The truth of the matter is, though, there are options. The gospel is not optional. You either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only and exclusively, and His shed blood on Calvary's cross for your sins as the only and singular way to get to heaven. You either believe that and trust in Him, or you choose a way of your own devising which frankly will end you in hell. Now, I'm being crystal clear because there is incredible confusion today regarding this precise issue. People think that just if someone is sincere, well, they're sincere. Or if someone drops from their mouth the word God, well, you know, he's a believer in God. Jesus said in Romans 14, you believe in God? Listen to these words. Believe also in me. It is not enough to believe in some kind of generic existence of a God or a higher power. It is absolutely essential that you identify God, the singular God, the only God, the monotheistic God, as Jesus Christ. He is our God. Failure to believe on Jesus is failure to believe in God, and the obligation rests upon us to believe. Now, the good news is anyone can believe. Whosoever will may come, but it is up to us to put forth faith and to believe in the message of the gospel. So acceptance with God and eternal life is conditional. It is always everywhere in Scripture conditioned on faith. Paul is burdened for Israel. Take your Bible, turn back that one page to chapter 10, verse number 1. Paul has a burden for Israel, for his people, speaking of the Jewish nation, the chosen people of God, who had again rejected the word of God. By the way, not the first time. They had done it over and over again in their history. Just read the Old Testament. But Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What is Paul saying? He is saying, I'm burdened for Israel because of their unbelief. And their unbelief will result in eternal condemnation and separation from God forever. Say, look this way, please. Look this way. There are consequences to not believing. Now, I am not one to try to scare you, though if you are an unbeliever, you should be scared. I am one to honestly tell you from the pages of the Bible that failure to believe results in condemnation, and that Paul was burdened for Israel because they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah overall, not all of them. There was still a believing remnant, Acts chapter 2. They had overall, as a nation, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And Paul said, I'm burdened for them because there are consequences. Listen carefully. Not all belief systems are of equal value. Ooh, Pastor, that was very non-politically correct. Good, let me say it again. Not all belief systems are of equal value. What I must identify is what God says is of value. What I must identify is what God says are the provision in the person of Christ and the requirement for me to believe. And bringing those two things together in heart acceptance of Christ, that is what matters. Well, but Pastor, there are so many people who are sincere. Sincerity never saved anyone. All of us at one time or another in our lives, we were sincere, but we were found to be sincerely wrong. If there were no consequences for rejecting Christ, then why would Paul bother with chapter 10 and verse 1, where he said, my heart's desire and prayer, my burden, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But chapter 10 goes on to talk about the fact that though a Jewish remnant is predicted in chapter 9, it does not necessarily mean that that remnant was selected. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. I want every eye on this. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no difference. Those racial distinctions are done away with in Christ. Oh, by the way, did you hear what I said? Racial distinctions done away with in Christ. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all, note the word all, is rich unto, what's the next word? All who call upon him. For whosoever, that expands the word all. Now pause there for a moment. Some said, well, Pastor Monty, the whosoever in that verse is actually limited to a small group of whosoevers. It isn't. Nor can it be contextually. So I want you to hear me out on this. Verse number 12 defines the whosoever. In verse number 12, you have the use of the word all two times. Does everyone see that? And you cannot build an argument from verse number 12 to verse number 13. You cannot separate that. Paul is building an argument, and he is saying this, that the same Lord is Lord over all, that the same Lord is rich to all that call upon him. And then the summary is, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, there is an obligation to believe. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Gentiles do not have an advantage. Oh, now wait a minute, Pastor Monty. This is, after all, the church age. I couldn't agree with you more. But God will save anyone. Anyone who calls upon him. Now, our Jewish friends struggle because there is a veil over their eyes. What do you mean by a veil? They struggle to see clearly who the person of Christ is. But listen carefully. They are no less savable than you. Paul warns us later, we'll get into this, that Christians are never supposed to be smug in their position as the church, the Lord's bride, because God says, wait a minute, God says, I'm dealing with you right now, don't be smug, rather, my translation, he says, don't be smug, but fear. There's no difference. The same Lord over all is rich to all. God's character is no respect of persons. There are no limitations. All are obligated because all are included. God's promise is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the only promise of salvation. Listen carefully. The only promise of salvation in Scripture is to believe in Christ. The apostles put it this way. They said, there is none other name, Acts chapter 4, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one way. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I do not want to offend you personally, but as a Bible preacher, I will fearlessly proclaim there is no church that can save you. There is no group that can save you. There is no philosophy that can save you. There is no prophet that can save you. You say, Pastor Marty, what can save me? I am saved if I am to go to heaven. I am saved based on the Word of God, the Bible. I am saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the only way. Really important for people to understand this. In an age of great religious confusion, in an age when, frankly, let me meddle a little bit, sometimes we as Christians salve our consciences believing that our friends, co-workers, neighbors, and relatives are probably saved because they mentioned God. And then we remain silent about the particulars. That is a crime. Because we know that Jesus Christ and Him alone is the only way to salvation. So there is an obligation to believe. Well, Pastor, I don't like the narrowness of this message. Take it up with God. I'm simply relaying what He has said. The obligation to believe. I wanted to see something else, though. There is an opportunity to believe. Look at verse number 14. This verse often used in relationship to Christian missions and evangelism. Verse number 14 of chapter 10. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Paul had already argued that all men have the same opportunity. You say, Pastor Marty, where is that? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But here, and I'll get into that in a moment, but here Paul is saying this, it is essential, whether Jew or Gentile, that you hear the content of the message of the gospel. Now listen carefully, this comes up over and over again. Well, Pastor, is it fair that God would send someone to hell who has never heard of Jesus? Take your Bible, turn to Romans 1 again. Just a little refresher in this. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse number 18, Romans 1, verse 18, the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Why is God's wrath revealed? What justifies the revelation of God's wrath? Why could God be so angry with sinful humanity? Here's the answer, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How does God show himself to mankind? Verse number 20. For the invisible things of him that is of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is an opportunity for all to believe. Listen carefully. Not everyone has the same knowledge, but everyone has some knowledge. Those heathen people who have never heard the name of Jesus, who worship a stick, a stock, a stone, or some kind of idol, they have all around them the fingerprints of God on all of creation. And while the creation is not enough to save, because the content of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that revelation is enough to condemn. Anyone looking at the majesty of the heavens at night, whether he's in some kind of a little hut out in Africa somewhere, he can step out of his hut and look at the majesty of the heavens, and he can recognize the impossibility of the idol they worship in that little community. He can recognize the impossibility of that idol spreading forth the glories of the heavens. And if he will receive that light and reject that, God obligates himself to give more light. But in Romans chapter 1, we conclude that chapter with the sad story of the digression of mankind into utter darkness because of a continual rejection of God's truth. Look this way right now. Our society is headed that direction as fast as a freight train. And what people call progressive, and frankly, what the average church is swallowing hook, line, and sinker, is nothing other than rehashed, rebranded culture, a progressivism that fundamentally and systematically denies the truth of the Word of God. You will one day be faced with a choice. Your pastor will not be pressured by culture, by politics, or by regulation to silence the work of God. And if it means suffering for his sake, then so be it. I am not looking for a fight, but I will not back down from one. I am dissatisfied with the weakness of the evangelical church that has closed its doors to the point of making it look irrelevant to society. No one will ever label this church non-essential, because the pastor thinks it's essential regardless of what anyone says. Do you know why I feel that way? Because this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is essential. There is no question about that. And as your pastor, that is the position from which we will be leading in the essential nature of the church, in the essential nature of religion, in the essential nature of our right to exercise free worship. That's where we're going to be. We have an opportunity to believe. Paul emphasizes this opportunity to believe. He emphasizes that there is a vital nature of proclaiming the gospel to all. Look at verse number 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? What does this mean? Paul kind of starts from the end and works his way back to the beginning. And let me give you some ideas, because we mentioned the obligation to believe, but here's the opportunity to believe. Paul says this, he says, one does not call until he believes. Now I want you to notice the order, beginning with the end result and reaching out to the beginning. He says, one doesn't call till he believes. And one does not believe until he has heard. Okay, now look. Pastor Monty, no. When someone is born at some point in time, either in early infancy or childhood, God plants faith in the heart of all who are born or who are elect. That's not in the Bible. Okay, I really struggle with that. That's not in the Bible. You're not born again before you're saved. Okay, in fact, Ephesians chapter 1 gives the precise order with chronological indicators. I might go there after a while if I have a little bit of time. But to be frank with you, when do you believe? You hear the message. By the way, this is mirrored in Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the end of the chapter. You hear the message, and then you believe the message. So there is something vital then about the hearing. One does not call until he believes. One does not believe until he is heard. One cannot hear without a preacher. Now, verse number 14 is good enough reason to keep the doors open. Because we often use verse 17, by the way, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's in the context of this evangelistic portion of Scripture. It's in the, you say, Pastor Monty, what's important? It is important that people are hearing the word of God. Why? Because that's how faith comes. When someone hears the Bible, I remember as a kid, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I remember hearing the gospel for the first time in my life and hearing Bible preaching. And I didn't believe it right away, but I looked at my Bible, brand new Bible. I'd never opened one in my life. I looked at my brand new Bible. I listened to what these preachers were saying. I said, yeah, that makes sense. It's right according to the Scriptures. And over time, I recognized, and by the way, the Holy Spirit drawing me to salvation, I recognized under deep conviction that I had a need for Christ that I had not yet believed, that I needed to believe. And there came a point in time when I got down on my knees in my bedroom and said, Lord, please save me. The Bible says what? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says everyone deserves an opportunity. And so verse number 14, he asks the question, what about believing? What about hearing? What about those who are called to preach the gospel? A preacher, one cannot hear without a preacher. By the way, that's important. Gospel content is vital, okay? Well, Pastor, you know, I just think if you whisper the name of Jesus to someone, they can get saved. No, no. The gospel is defined by Paul as the historicity of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his having been observed in post-resurrection appearances, and it is my accepting and believing that as the ultimate, the only way to heaven, the only way to redemption. Paul says that one cannot preach except they are sent. What does that mean? The emphasis there is on divine sanction of the message and the messenger. In other words, it can't be just any message. It can't just be any messenger. He quotes Isaiah 52:7. Why is that significant? Because in just a moment, he's about to quote Isaiah 53. In those quotations, he is placing his stamp of divine inspiration upon the concept that both Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 are prophetic and they have direct application to the person and work of Jesus. But watch this. God's plan, and here's what Paul is saying, God's plan of gospel proclamation is predicted by the prophets. Ah, Pastor Monty, why is this important? Because the Jewish people are saying, no, Jesus is not our Messiah. And Paul's pointing to the Old Testament saying, oh, yes, he is. You're the ones who rejected him, Isaiah 53. But there will be those who will preach the good news, the glad tidings of the gospel of peace, Isaiah 52, 7. There will be those whom the prophets predict will give a different message, will give a fulfilled message, will, listen to this, reach a different people. The hyper-resistance of the Jewish people to anything having to do with Gentiles had driven them to such prejudice that it was unimaginable to them. And so over and over in the book of Romans and in the passage we're looking at right now, Paul is going to demonstrate that this was all part of God's great plan. In other words, the ultimate goal is faith and belief. The ultimate goal is coming to Christ. The goal of gospel preaching, the goal of presentation of God's word and the gospel, all of those things. The goal is for people to come to Christ, but the content is the key. Well, Pastor Monty, did the Jewish people ever have an advantage? Oh, yeah, Paul talks about that. I want you to look at verse number 18. We're in chapter 10, verse 18. Paul, speaking of the Jewish people, he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound, the sound of gospel preaching, went into all the earth, and their words unto the their words unto the ends of the world. What is that talking about? That's talking about the fact that, yes, the Jews had an advantage in hearing. How did they have an advantage? They had the Old Testament prophets. They had a description of Jesus, their Messiah, in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, they had the precise date that their Messiah would enter into the gates of Jerusalem. That was on the date of the triumphal entry. There was so much evidence and proof that this is Jesus, and if he be not their Messiah, then there is no Messiah. And they closed their eyes to all of it. Verse 16, they have not all believed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report? Lord, who has believed the message? Lord, who has believed the messenger? Now the Bible says that Jesus came and walked among his own people. The Bible says his own people, the Jewish people, they received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them, here's that word, that believe on his name. The opportunity then is for whosoever. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. Did the Jews have an advantage? Most certainly they did. Their advantage in verse number 18 was that they had the word of God. They understood these things. They should have known. And by the way, that's one of Paul's great arguments. They should have known, they should have known, they should have known. May I make a statement here to apply this scripture to you? Apply this. You should have known. Let me be clear. When you stand before God, it will be your responsibility. The Jews held a higher responsibility because of all the revelation that they had. You, who listen to Bible preaching, are equally responsible. You cannot say you did not know. You cannot say you had not heard. Unto whom much is given, much is required. The danger in gospel preaching is this. When someone who is unsaved comes to a church, they're not a Christian, and they listen to the message of the gospel over and over and over again, and they say something like, nah, not today. Maybe next week. I'll listen to it again. No, not now. I'm not ready. The danger of that is that that knowledge makes you more, not less, responsible. And should you slip into eternity apart from coming to Christ as Savior, you will perish forever with the conscience that you had an opportunity. The Jewish people had an advantage in their hearing. In verse number 18, he is quoting from Psalm 19 in verse number 4. Paul argues here that Israel had heard the message and they rejected it. Look at verse number 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Paul is asking this question. Didn't they know? What? Pastor Monty, surely they had the Old Testament. Why didn't they recognize Jesus? Did not Israel know? And then he quotes Moses. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. What is he saying? Not only did they have the advantage in hearing, they had the advantage in knowing. Deuteronomy 32 verse 21 is the quotation there. Israel's rejection would lead to God provoking the Jews to jealousy. They should have known this. By the way, that's part of God's purpose for the church. You know that? Part of the church, the reason for our existence, is to provoke Jewish people to jealousy. So God is working marvelously and has in his church. And many a Jewish convert to Christianity will say that they saw the working and presence of God in a Bible-believing church where they had not seen it. What is that? It's a provoking to jealousy. If you want to see that in another place, drop down to chapter 11, verse number 11. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled? Speaking of the Jewish nation, have they stumbled that they should fall? Was that the goal? God forbid. But rather through their fall, the fall of the Jewish people, the rejection of Christ, rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Why? For to provoke them, who the Jews, to jealousy. Drop down to verse 14, chapter 11. If by any means, Paul said, I may provoke to emulation, that is to jealousy, them which are my flesh, that might save some of them. Here it is, folks. God's purpose was for those who knew to ultimately become jealous of the working of God through the centuries. There's many a Jewish person who is frustrated and wonders where God is. During the horrors of the Holocaust, there were many Jews who became atheists because of what had happened. May I say this? God is still on his throne. But God is doing something. The Jewish people heard. The Jewish people knew. Isaiah 65, verse number 1, predicts Gentile salvation. That is in verse number 20. Look at what it says. But Isaiah, and this is Paul arguing to the Jewish people, look, anyone can be saved. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. That's speaking of Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Paul's saying what he will clarify in chapter 11 that Gentile people came to Christ in droves, and that this was predicted by the prophets. You say, Pastor, how does this all come together? Remember, Paul is arguing this huge 9, 10, 11 argument. After he declared that nothing will separate those of us New Testament believers, that nothing will separate us from the love of God, the Jewish person says, wait a minute, God made an awful lot of bargains with Israel. Does that mean God's going to not keep his word to Israel? No, no, no. There's no unrighteousness with God. He is keeping his word through a remnant, but that remnant is not limited. It is on the same basis, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no limitation. All are welcome to come. Whosoever will may come. Many will come, but many, many more will reject. Then the last portion of the chapter. Drop down if you would. We're looking at verse number 21. Drop down to verse number 21. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that speaks of Gentiles that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now here it is. Verse 21 is to Israel. You say, Pastor Wani, how do you know it's to Israel? Because the Apostle Paul says it's to Israel. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. Verse number 21 is the opportunity to reject. There's an obligation to believe. You either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you are damned. One of the other is true from the scripture. I am just telling you the truth. Don't get mad at me. I'm telling you the truth. Number two, you have an opportunity to believe. Everybody has an opportunity to believe. Jew has an opportunity to believe. Greek has an opportunity to believe. The idea of a remnant does not limit the number who may believe. It's simply something in the foreknowledge of God, his omniscience. He understood that the vast majority would not. That was nothing rare for them, because usually in Israel's history, the vast majority rejected the message of the prophets. The vast majority said no to Isaiah. And so we had 722 BC, the Assyrian captivity. The vast majority said, no, Jeremiah, no, forget it. 586 BC, the vast majority said, nah, Ezekiel, that's not really going to happen. And he was prophet to those who had been carried away in the first two waves of the Babylonian captivity. Now that's not going to happen. The vast majority rejected. And in the New Testament era, they did the same thing. Look at verse 21. To Israel he saith all day long, this is God speaking to his people, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. What is the point? God stretches out his hands, but everyone has the opportunity to reject. Say, listen this morning. I cannot force you to become a Christian. I would do anything I could from the Word of God to persuade you to come, but ultimately that is your choice. You have the ultimate choice. You have the ultimate right to come to Christ in saving faith and believe upon him. You have the choice and you have the right to reject him and walk out of these doors and not know Christ. That is your right. That is your power. That is what is given to you by God. God said of his people, the Jewish people, he said, all day long I've reached forth my hands, but you were disobedient and you were gainsaying, and overall the nation rejected. You say, Pastor, does that mean that God washed his hands of his people? Boy, I can't wait till next Sunday. Wow. Because just as chapter 9 speaks of Israel's past and chapter 10 speaks of their present condition, whosoever will may come, chapter 11 says God has a vibrant future for ethnic believing Jews. And it's going to be astounding when you see it. Does God keep his promises? Oh, yes. But frankly, it's up to you to respond. God's people in the Old Testament, disobedient and gainsaying, though God stretched forth his hands all the day long, they rejected him. But now I wonder about you. According to Scripture, you are obligated to believe the gospel or perish in your sins. According to Scripture, you have an opportunity to believe the gospel, and you especially who have heard it over and over and over again with clarity. And you also have an opportunity to reject. It is 100% all on you. If you go to hell, you cannot blame God. But isn't it good to have his word? The message of salvation, the message of grace, the message for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Here's that word again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Isn't it wonderful that the God who made promises to the Jewish people will keep those promises, but just as he predicted, will also open the door of salvation to the Gentiles because of Jewish rejection? We'll get into that more in chapter 11. Isn't it wonderful that God had a sovereign plan by which he chose the players of that plan to accomplish his will in the national life of Israel, and that God will keep his word to a believing remnant even during the church age, though that remnant would be small? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that God has not limited salvation to any person, but he said the same Lord who is over all is gracious to all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that good news? The good news is everyone in this room is savable. All you need do is come to Jesus. All you need do is believe. Father, I pray that you will help us all to understand the depth of meaning in this gospel-centric passage. Thank you, Lord, that throughout the ages you have had a sovereign plan, and throughout the ages you have invited men and women, boys and girls, to come to kneel at Calvary, to come to believe upon your Son who shed his blood for our sins. Father, I pray if any have come to church today and they're not certain where they stand, that on this very day they will give their lives to you in believing, that they will come to believe that you died for them, that you rose again. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit now would work in hearts and draw those who need to come to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, everyone stand.